All right. Well, good morning, guys. It is great to be with you. If you haven't been with us, I'll just kind of update you. We've been on a series called Frameworks, where we're going through some of the doctrines of what the Bible teaches. And I wanted to tell you just a little bit about the premise of the series. We kind of started with the if-then concept. If Jesus is our Savior, what does the Bible teach us to believe about the world, about heaven and hell, which is what we're going to be talking about today, about salvation, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, end times, those types of things. We're not necessarily going at this by saying, I'm going to do everything I can to convince you this is true. We're actually operating from the premise that Jesus is Lord and that this is the Word of God, and He's given it to us to build out what we believe, our worldview. The task of this series is, so what is that worldview? What does the Bible say about these things? How are we supposed to think and believe if we do confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Now, the hope is, if that's not where you're from in terms of what you believe, you are not confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you would get a chance to look in on what we believe, what the Bible teaches, that it would be that sort of stirring and understanding to a little bit more of what Christians know, teach, and believe from the Scriptures. So today we're going to be looking specifically at the doctrines, plural, of heaven and hell. Now, these are challenging doctrines to teach because the Bible teaches them in a way that a lot of us would prefer that the Bible teach them differently. We would like a specific description of exactly what heaven is going to be like, exactly when it's going to arrive, and what we need to do to get there in every amount of detail that we could possibly have, and that hell would be described in explicit detail, and that we know all the details and things that we need to know. And the Bible doesn't quite give it to us in that fashion. It gives it to us with the doctrines of heaven and hell are scattered throughout the Scriptures. You'll see today, I mean, I was chuckling as I sent the list of Scriptures to today this morning. It's overwhelming how much of the Bible talks about these things, but it doesn't always say it maybe with that level of crispness that you and I would want if we were writing it out. And so one of the things that we have to do is understand, why did God give us the doctrines of heaven and hell in that way? How are we supposed to respond to this? And what do we do to build our lives in a way that believes these things to be true? So that's what we're going to be going through today. The starting point is heaven. I'm kind of an optimist, but also heaven is the good news. I'm going to be teaching, and then Lucas Weston will be coming up to share the good news. But not just the good news of heaven, he's actually going to share the good news of hell as well, which is a profound task. But we're going to be talking about these things from the perspective of that God has given us these doctrines to understand. And so I get to talk about heaven first. And I love the opportunity to do that. And I hope that this is helpful in shaping your understanding and helping to build some real thoughts about what God teaches us. So let's dive into heaven. And I do recommend having your Bibles ready to go. There is a very helpful book that I've taken some things from that speaks about heaven. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. I don't know if any of you guys have read the book before, but it's probably the most comprehensive writing that is also easy to read. There are people that have written more on heaven that are not easy to read. Randy did a great job of writing a book that was easy to read and understand. Our church has a small connection to Randy Alcorn. The only time I've ever met Randy, he yelled at me. His daughter married one of my best friends, and so I drove up to Oregon, and I was in the wedding, and I was 22 years old. I was goofing around at the rehearsal, and Randy said, "Hey, get in line." It's the only time I've ever talked to Randy Alcorn, but his book on heaven was fantastic. So, yeah. All right, so Randy says this about heaven. He says, when a Christian dies, he or she enters into what is referred to in theology as the intermediate state, the transitional period between life on earth and the future resurrection to life on the new earth. This is an interesting thing to understand, is that the Bible teaches two stages or phases of heaven, and we're going to talk about both of them. The first phase is the phase of heaven that is right now. What happens when you die today if you're a follower of Jesus? And so we're going to understand what the Bible teaches about heaven as we understand it today. But there is a second stage or phase of heaven that's talked about as our future glory, and that is the new heavens and the new earth that are described in Revelation 21 and 22 Isaiah 60 and Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to talk about both of those to try and give us an understanding of heaven as it is today and heaven as it will be for all eternity. Okay? So Revelation 1:19. John's taken up in a vision, and Jesus is talking to John, and he is in heaven. He is in the throne room of God, and he describes it in all these ways. But here's the instructions that Jesus gives him. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Those that are, John is in heaven, and he's going to describe heaven as he sees it. And that's what we take to be heaven today. And then he's going to describe those things that are to take place, and that is the future that we are still waiting to see, but we get a description of that as well. And so that's how we're going to process through this. And so let's talk right now about what the Bible teaches about heaven today. And we're going to look at seven things that we know about heaven until the new heavens and the new earth are here. Something else just to stick in the back of your minds, in 2 weeks, we'll be talking about the doctrine of last things or end times, and so we will come back to talk about a number of these things related to the new heavens and the new earth and final judgment again, but through that lens of last things. Okay, first thing, heaven is the dwelling place of God. So as we understand right now, heaven is the dwelling place of God. If you remember us talk about the Holy Spirit, we know that God is present in all believers. So he is uniquely present in all believers, but his primary manifest presence is seen in heaven today. So when Jesus teaches us how to pray, he says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," in Matthew 6:9. That's something that we see in terms of place. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 show us a different picture. Again, similar in that it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here.'" Okay, this picture of heaven is given to us at this point in Revelation 4. And we get this sense. Sorry, let me grab that real quick. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John is going to describe heaven, and it starts with a throne and Jesus seated on the throne. Number one, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Number two, heaven is the destination for those who have put their faith in Jesus, and it's the place we will be until the resurrection of believers. One of the great places that we see this is when Jesus is on the cross and there is a thief directly next to him who confesses faith in that moment. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He identifies that today, as you die, you get to be with me. We will be joined together in paradise. And there's this teaching that heaven, as we know it, is immediate for the believer upon their death. Paul will say it in a different way where he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is a point of great comfort for believers to know that from that moment that you die, whatever it is that finishes your physical life on earth, you are immediately with the Lord in heaven, and that is a key part of it. Okay, number three, heaven is described as paradise by Jesus. Now, let me just ask you, how many of you, well, paradise. Tell me, where was paradise for you? Where have you been to a place that you would say, "Oh yeah, that was paradise"? New Zealand, that's a good one, all right?
Hawaii.
Hawaii, okay. Anybody else?
Dodger Stadium.
Dodger Stadium. Also known as heaven on earth, I think, is the way that we've understood Dodger Stadium. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Paradise Cove. Okay, just Malibu. Just being able to sit there and enjoy Paradise Cove. Wonderful. So Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And the reality is, each of us has a different picture of what paradise will be like, but it's a word designed to help us know that what we're about to go to is spectacular. That it's a place of great and overwhelming beauty. Paul talks about it in this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. He describes it as far better. He says, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, heaven and present life on earth. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." For a lot of us, we might cling to life on earth, maybe have some kind of fear of heaven, some kind of fear of the future, yet the teaching of the Bible is that what we go towards is paradise. It's far better than our experience here. Okay, number four. Heaven is the angelic realm distinctly separate from earth. Okay, so you're not going to get on a bus and go out the 10, go east as far as you can go, and eventually you'll end up in heaven, largely because you're on the 10 freeway going east, but also because it's not here on earth. It is a distinct and different realm. So in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is taken up in a vision, and he's in the throne room of God, and he describes it as this place where angels are, the seraphim, are covering their eyes and covering their feet and flying and proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" There's this sense of sending us out of heaven, or Isaiah specifically, and back into life on earth. They are distinct places presently. Okay? Number five. Heaven is occasionally revealed to people on earth. So those two realms, the distinct different realm, occasionally breaks through in the scriptures, and we see moments where heaven is revealed to people on earth. Some of those key moments are at Jesus' baptism. You have the sky open up, and from heaven, a spirit descends like a dove on Jesus, and the voice from the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's one of those moments where those that were there at the baptism of Jesus, they witnessed heaven open up and the Spirit descend. And another one is at the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah, this happens in each of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe this moment where Jesus takes Peter and James and John up onto a mountain. And I don't know if you remember the story, but Moses and Elijah meet Jesus and they are transfigured. They stand there in this different state of being. Just says that Jesus shone brightly and that Moses and Elijah were standing there. And so in this moment, that's a heaven meeting earth moment, okay? There's another one, and it's from Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, and this is at Stephen's death. He's standing before the high council, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and then they're about to throw rocks at him until he's dead, and he, that's Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The heavens opened up, and Stephen was able to see from his place on earth. He was able to see into heaven. It's a powerful, powerful moment. All right, number six. God's paradise, heaven, contains the tree of life, which will one day be joined to earth in the New Jerusalem. So in Revelation 2, we see that the tree of life is in heaven now. And in Revelation 22, verse 2, it says that the tree of life is placed at the center of the new city. It's one of those unique consistencies where we have the tree of life in Eden, we have the tree of life in heaven today, and we have the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a beautiful connection between these places where God dwells. We'll talk about that more when we get to the new heavens and the new earth. And the last thing that we know about heaven is an indication. The indication seems that we will seem to have a body of some sort. We won't be just disembodied spirits floating around in heaven until the resurrection of our bodies that happens in the new heavens and the new earth. There's something different than that. And a couple of ways that we know that. One is at that transfiguration, when Peter was there, he sees a very identifiable Moses and Elijah. He was well aware of who he was looking at. In that moment, there was distinction between the two. It wasn't just wavy light. They were people. Okay, that's one. Also in Revelation 7, 9 through 10, this is the things that are, not the things that will be. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So a really important thing to know about heaven is that when we get to heaven, we do not lose our ethnic identity. Hey, this is it's an important like sub-doctrine that comes out of this, is that heaven will not be homogenous or whitewashed. It will be maintaining our ethnic identity. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation is represented in heaven, and that's a beautiful reality. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church, And much of what we believe to be true about the church should come from our doctrine of heaven, because we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so our understanding of the church should be that what happens in heaven, our job is to bring that into life on earth. That's one of the key roles of the church. And so this diverse body that exists in heaven is what the church is supposed to look like on earth today. And that's just one of those powerful realities that we see in Revelation chapter 7. Okay, so both the current state of heaven and the future glory that we're about to talk about are designed to give us this picture of hope, that there is something beautiful that awaits us. Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He's talking about it and saying, what comes next is better. I actually increase what I have when I am done with this life. It's gain. Now, this is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. It says this, "Then you shall see," talking about the new heavens and the new earth, "then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult." And this is something that I just want you to hear. The Bible's picture of eternity, it's one that would stir our hearts to leap. When you see what is going to be true for all eternity, your heart is going to thrill and exult. I could stand here and try to describe heaven to you. I could do my best, even with the biblical terminology, but even the writers of the scriptures are saying to you, something is going to happen when you see it for yourself, and your heart is going to explode. You are going to be so overwhelmed when you see what God has for you. So now let's talk about what we know about what God has for us in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be in Revelation 21 and 22 quite a bit, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can. Another seven things that we know. Number one, it is a restoration of earth as we know it. This is Revelation 21, 5. "And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new." I am making all things new. What God is doing is he's actually reconciling the world to himself. He is renewing the world that is. That's a part of the story of what we have. So the things that we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth are going to be familiar to what we experience here, but without the curse of sin, without the weight of the world experiencing sinfulness, that's what's going to pass away. So when it talks about the world passing away, it's not talking about the physical earth passing away, but it's talking about that element of the world that is the sinfulness of the world will be gone. And now imagine seeing the places that have become so dear to us without any of the curse of sin. The beauty, the joy, the peace that will come from this place is profound. God is making all things new. It's a restoration of earth as we know it. I took you to one verse about that. There are many verses that talk about what God will do when all is said and done with the earth. Okay, number two, it will be God's dwelling place with humanity. So where God is now is heaven, and where God will be, the new heavens and the new earth. When he joins heaven and earth, his dwelling place will be with us. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This picture of God with us. What we have today is a foretaste. The Spirit is given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. So while you have the presence of God that dwells in you and he guides you through a world that is full of difficulty, what will be is that you will be standing fully and completely in the presence of God, and sin and death will be eradicated, and you get to enjoy the presence of God in its full for all time. That's the power of the picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, Revelation 21, 4, some things will be gone. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We get this picture of heaven where tears and death and mourning and crying and pain are gone. In the new heavens and the new earth, we are going to experience life without sin for the first time ever. And not just our own sin and the shame that we deal with, but the sin that exists because the world has been sinful. There's this atmosphere that exists. We talked about this back in the doctrine of sin, of betrayal and difficulty and anger and frustration and lust that is constantly there. And all of that is gone. And we get to walk in a world where there are no tears and no pain and no mourning and no death. It is gone. Now, for some of you, this is more significant than others, but in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be animals. Okay? In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, for whatever reason, Isaiah gets really excited about camels. He says there's going to be camels in the new heavens and the new earth, and I know how much that's going to make us want to party, but the reality is, as we look forward, there is a picture that's given to us that the world that God is pointing us towards will have a degree of familiarity, that the sense of an ecosystem without sin, the sense of an animal kingdom without sin, these things are going to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. Even cats will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. It's just going to be that way. But imagine cats without sin. Okay. We'll move on. Revelation 21, 22, number 5, there will be no temple because the temple is God himself. The temple is God himself. Revelation 21, 22 says this, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Again, there's this reality that whatever separation may have existed is gone. And so for the writer, John, to say there's no temple, he's like, look, I looked. And there's no place for the presence of God. It's everywhere. He is present. You see him. There's no curtain. There's no walls. There's no doors. There's no temple. It's God. That is a huge deal. Number 6, there is a river of life and a tree of life that occupy the center of God's new city. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life in Eden, the tree of life in heaven, the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. God is giving us a perpetual vision that life comes from God. It will be there for all eternity for us to know the experience of true life. And lastly, humanity will be responsible for the new earth and will co-rule with Jesus. Now, the Bible has a different picture of our future than maybe some of us do. For some of us, it's like work, 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 retirement. Like, we just want to get to the point where we're not working. And that's the objective of a lot of human lives, is how do I get to retirement? In eternity, there's a different story. Part of the reason that we value retirement so much is because there is a curse on work, that it is toil. It is inherently difficult to labor and make and grow and do the things that humanity needs to do to get through this life. And what God's going to give us is a picture of what it means to be human without the curse of sin on this world. And we get to rule the world with Jesus and steward its resources and be productive and actually have purpose in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you've ever thought, what are we going to do for eternity? Or maybe you just think it's like this endless, I could sing of your love forever song. And you're like, I get over that song after like 9 bridges. Can we just get to something different than that? And the reality is, yes, actually, there will be purpose and work and rule in heaven. Let's look at a couple of passages on this. These are all from Daniel 7. If you want to flip over there, you can. Daniel 7, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Daniel 7, 21, and I looked, and this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days, that's Jesus, came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So there's two passages that talk about the saints, that's us, possessing the kingdom. What does that mean? Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The indication is that what God said in Genesis 1:27, 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion, that actually carries on into eternity. That was said before the fall, where God's instruction to Adam and Eve was to cultivate. You have a job to do. Cultivate the earth as we know it. Take what I've given you and increase. Grow it. Fill it. Put it to work. Get creative. Do a job. That was the call on humanity before sin ever entered the world. And it will be the call on humanity after sin has been removed from the world, is to have dominion. Actually be a part of co-ruling the earth with Jesus and making this place do its best, what it was meant to do. It's going to be a beautiful thing. Our lives in eternity will have incredible purpose. Now, the Bible consistently teaches us these things for a reason. In fact, this is maybe the reason that a lot of passages on heaven, you're like, okay, it says some cool things, but it doesn't say everything. The purpose of writing about heaven is to do three things: to give us hope, to give us courage, and to give us endurance. So let's talk about each of those things. This is why the biblical authors will write about heaven. The first one is that heaven is a source of hope for the believer. Paul writes this in Philippians 1:20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's saying, look, my entire worldview is shaped by heaven. I have this hope of eternity that shapes how I live today in my body. And he's like, I get this opportunity to look forward and think of my entire existence differently because I have an inheritance that's waiting for me. I have a hope that's waiting for me, and it gives me a different purpose today, a different way of living today, a different attitude today. And so I walk through this life differently because of the hope that I have in my eternal glory. The second one is courage. Paul talked about that in that last passage. He says that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Look, heaven gives us courage. You walk through this life with a different sense of how the world can affect you because you know precisely what death means. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You've been made heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. This is your story, and it gives you courage to walk through this life. There's another passage, Romans 8:28-31 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. When Paul writes that, he is pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. Look, we know that everything that God's doing is pointing towards this destination of renewing all things, reconciling all things to himself, bringing us to a place where we spend eternity with God in this new heavens and this new earth. God's working all things together for good. And then he goes on to say a few different things. Talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Essentially, Paul's saying what God said he was going to do, he will do. And then he asks this question: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, and heaven is the picture of God being for you, he's already said to you, this is yours. In Christ Jesus, this is yours. If God is for us, who can stand against us? No one. Death, life, angels, principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that will keep us from the story that God is writing for us. And so we can walk through this life with all kinds of courage, with a different picture altogether. And lastly, heaven is a source of endurance for the believer. Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's like, look, I can keep charging through this life because I know what waits for me. He'll tell Timothy that I poured myself out as a drink offering. I put my life on the line for Jesus because I know what awaits, and that helps us press on. We might fight discouragement. We may get to a point where we are struggling or facing resistance, and the reason that we can press on is because we know what eternity looks like for us. Heaven shapes endurance in the life of the believer. Okay. That's what the Bible teaches about heaven. I hope that's given you a good sense that there are two stages to heaven, heaven today and heaven tomorrow. We use those words figuratively. Heaven today and heaven tomorrow. And what we have is the picture that at any point, if your life comes to a close, you are with God. When Jesus comes again, you are set into eternity. You have this inheritance if you are in Christ, and you can hold on to that. I love teaching on heaven. I don't necessarily love teaching on hell. Like, to be honest, it's just been one of those things where it's like, I know what the Bible teaches on hell. I still don't like saying it. It's not something that anybody really should enjoy. And the truth is that as far as we can tell from the scriptures, God does not enjoy it either. I want you to hear, this is 2 Peter 3:9, just to give us a sense of God's posture towards hell and judgment. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Not wishing that any should perish. Now you might look at that and say, what, so God can't save everybody? And we looked at the doctrine of salvation. God has given us the ability to choose, and he's presented every opportunity for any single person on planet Earth to receive the grace of God and experience salvation, but he will not force it on anybody. But it is his out and out stated desire that not one should perish. Not one. So with that, you have to build your worldview of hell through that lens that God wishes that none should perish. And then we look at the doctrine of hell and we understand, okay, if that's God's posture and this is the reality, what do we take from this? So most of the books that talk about hell start with this picture of final judgment. And this is where we're going to start, is understanding that there is a sense in life that at the end of life there is judgment. There's judgment that awaits for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it very clearly. It says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So there is that sense of at the end of our lives, there is judgment. Now the final judgment is seen in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Skipping down to verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There are a number of New Testament passages that speak to this idea of final judgment. Matthew 10:15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Acts 17:30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The frequent teaching of final judgment focuses on a specific day where judgment will happen. And this judgment is frequently connected to God's wrath. And that judgment is limited to what happens in this life. We are judged for what we do in this life. Now, the entire premise of the gospel that we've walked through as a church for 13 years is this, that God has presented Jesus as one who would receive the wrath of God, all of the wrath of God towards our sin, that whoever believes in him, whoever, would not perish, but would have eternal life. And so all of this wrath and the day of judgment, what happens is for those who are in Christ, that day of judgment has landed on Jesus instead of on us. That is the gospel. The day of judgment is very real for us as followers of Jesus. It's just inflicted on Jesus and not on us. But for those who are not followers of Jesus, the scriptures teach that they are awaiting the day of judgment without the protection that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. But there is a very real day of judgment that waits. And so in that day of judgment, you have those that are in Christ, and that will lead them to eternity. They get the new heavens and the new earth. That's everything that the scriptures point towards. Everything that they teach is that there will be a day of judgment, and those that are in Christ will experience heaven, eternity, the kingdom of God, and those that are not in Christ will experience hell. So I want to understand hell a little bit. There's a great small book on hell. It's called Four Views on Hell. We're going to look at three of them today. That book on hell was edited by our friend Preston Sprinkle, who is one of the elders at this church for a number of years. And it's a great and helpful resource to understand the different views of hell. So let's walk through these, and then we'll tell you kind of what we hold to as a church, and we'll look at a few things about hell in light of that. All right, the first one is called Christian Universalism. Now, according to one of the theologians that holds to this, Christian Universalism is the view that in the end, God will reconcile all people to himself through Christ. The position of Christian Universalism is different than Universalists that would say all roads lead to God. Doesn't matter what you worship, as long as you do it in your heart, you will land on God kind of a thing. That's different than Christian Universalism. That would not even be Christian, that would just be Universalism. Christian Universalism takes the word all in certain passages. That he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. John writes in 1 John 2:2. A Christian Universalist would take that and would say, okay, so Jesus is the propitiation for all, whether they want it or not. It teaches that after death, salvation is still possible, and people are given the opportunity to respond to Christ even after they die, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as desirous as that sounds to many of us to have that as a path, there is little biblical evidence for this view, and it's not held by evangelical Christians in any kind of significant numbers because it just isn't in the Bible. There are people that will try and find ways to understand this and put it into practice in their lives, but it is not something that you can find great biblical foundation to believe. So that's Christian Universalism. The second view is annihilationism, or also known as conditional immortality. And this view teaches that after the wicked have suffered the penalty of God's wrath for a time, God will annihilate them so they no longer exist. This view holds to the reality of final judgment and punishment for sin, and believes that after sinners have suffered for a period of time, bearing the wrath of God against their sin, they will finally cease to exist. Thus, God completely eradicates evil from the new heavens and the new earth. This teaches that hell is conscious, terrifying, and permanent, but not lasting for eternity. Annihilationism does have good biblical arguments and has gained credibility among evangelical scholars and theologians in the last couple hundred years. It dates back to the early church fathers, but it's picked up steam in recent years as people are studying this. And the basic belief is that when Revelation talks about the lake of fire and that Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, that that is the terminus for all of those that are in Hades, that it's the end point for them. That's annihilationism. The view that we hold to as a church is called eternal conscious punishment or eternal conscious torment. It teaches that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ. Hell involves final separation from God's mercy and from God's people, and it's an unending experience of divine judgment and retribution for sin. That definition is by a theologian named Denny Burke. This is the majority view of hell among Bible-believing Christians. It has a solid foundation in the scripture, and it's been traditionally held since Augustine. And for us as a church, as we look at this, we see the biblical evidence and we weigh it, and we have come to a conclusion that this is what we would hold to. But I want you to hear this. It would be considered an open-handed issue, not a closed-handed issue when it comes to Christians and what people believe. A closed-handed issue would be, if you don't believe these things, you would not be considered a Christian. An open-handed issue would be that within the umbrella of Orthodox believers, Jesus-loving people that believe in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, we can land on different conclusions, and that's what we believe, particularly with annihilationism and eternal conscious torment, that people could land in those spaces. So I just want you to hear kind of how seriously we would approach this. That would be the level that we understand. So now let's talk about, in light of that, what does the Bible teach us about hell? And I think these are important things for you to understand that the Bible says about hell that help us come to an understanding of what we would hold to as a church. So the first one is that hell is just. Hell is just. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The reality is that God is the only perfect judge. In his holiness, he righteously judges all according to each one's deeds. Now you might think, well, my deeds don't hold up. And you're right. Your deeds do not hold up. That's why the doctrine of salvation was so important. Because you have been given the righteousness of Christ. And so when God sees you, he's not looking at your deeds, he's looking at the deeds of Christ. That is the essence of how we are able to stand before a holy God, is that Christ's works have been attributed to us. Hell is just. It is the right response to sin. It is appropriate for the wages of sin to be death. We may think that that's too much. But just in our world alone, if we've talked about this before as well, when we talk about justification, if we were to see some of the world's foremost criminals stand before a court and be declared guilty of their crime, and then the judge would stand there and say, but you're free to go. Our stomachs would churn at that injustice. Our anger would rise to a point of riot. There would be immense response when injustice happens in the world, and we've seen it happen over the course of our history, even in recent history, when injustices happen, people react and respond with anger. And somehow, with hell, people have flipped that, and they would see hell itself as the injustice. But that's a skewed version of what is true. Because the reality is, this is people receiving in due course the punishment for their sin. Now, God wishes that not one person would receive in due course the punishment for their sin. That's why we started with that verse. Not one. It's not God's want that anybody would perish for their sin. It is his want that everybody, even the worst people, would experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's part of our doctrine of hell, is that we understand God's posture. Okay, second thing. Hell is punitive, meaning it's a form of punishment. Matthew 25, 45, and 46 say, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is how the scriptures view hell, is that it is a place of punishment. It is the act towards a person for the sin that they have committed. I'm filling the clock, so I'm going to keep going through this. The third one is separation from God's mercy. God's presence is with the believer in judgment, but his mercy and grace are removed, the unbeliever in judgment, but his mercy and grace are removed from the experience of the person in hell. Just wanted to touch on this because sometimes we just have a view of God, of hell being God separated from person completely. And 2 Thessalonians teaches us that. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So people are separated from God's presence. But Revelation 14:10 tells us something that helps us understand a little more. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You may have wondered, How can God remove his presence from hell? Isn't he omnipresent? We talked about God. It's one of our first weeks, the incommunicable attributes of God. He is all places at all times. And you might think, is God present in hell? And Revelation 14:10 tells us that his judgment is present in hell at all times. And so though his grace and mercy are removed, that's what we would understand from 1 Thessalonians 2, his mercy and his grace are removed, the experience of somebody in hell is the presence of God and all of the things that we would want from that have been removed, but his judgment remains. His presence remains through his judgment. Fourth thing is that hell is terrifying. We just don't want to walk out of here thinking that hell is not that bad. Some of the descriptions in hell of hell in the scriptures include fire, torment, suffering, decay, worms, darkness. These are things that are used to describe hell to give us a picture of the weight and the terror of hell. In the first service, I said that, you know, some of these are figurative because fire and darkness, they're different. And I had one of our firefighters come up to me and actually say, when you're in that fire, it is one of the darkest places that you can find. And so fire and darkness are not contradictory, but they are actually, they amplify each other. I'd never heard that before. Just a powerful picture that the descriptions of hell in the Bible are terrifying, and they are supposed to show us the reality of how hard hell truly will be. And the last one is that hell is eternal / permanent. Again, eternal conscious torment would say that it's eternal or everlasting. Annihilationists would say that it's permanent in that there's no second chance to come to faith in Jesus. It is a permanent situation based on did you do something with Jesus or did you not do something with Jesus, but it's not everlasting. It would come to a terminus at the lake of fire. But the Bible overwhelmingly teaches that it is a eternal, permanent state after this life. And so we do have a life to live and a way to respond. And I just want to say this as I close, and then I'll invite Lucas up here to share some good news, is that as we hear these doctrines, they should be stirring us to something, a response of a way of life. If we truly believe in heaven, then there should be a desire, a want that all would experience it. If our hearts are compassionate, like God's heart is compassionate, then our hearts should want that every single person would experience the grace of God and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And if we believe in hell, there should be a profound sense of urgency in us every single day that we are here in part to do everything that we can do in this life to reveal the grace of God so that people would not experience that hell that awaits those who don't know Jesus. Okay, I'm going to bring Lucas up here, and he's going to share with you the good news of heaven and hell. Come on up. Thank you, Lucas.
Thank you, Matt. So, my name is Lucas, as he introduce me. My family and I have been here for almost 2 years at Anthem. We were with Rob and Courtney over at Journey Church, and a couple Christmas Eves ago, we came over and joined up with Anthem, and we've been enjoying being a part of it. We both help out with the worship team. My boys and I often help out with the tech team back there. My wife and I are both teachers at Oaks Christian. I teach middle school Bible, although that's actually new to me this year. I've previously taught English. And our children, so we have two sets of twins, two 10th graders, two 7th graders, keeps us quite busy. But I have the privilege of just sharing this idea of what is the good news of heaven and hell. And ultimately, the biggest thing I want us to get a feel for is that this world is not all there is. The world that we see, the world that we live in, is not everything that we can know and everything that we will experience. And that's really important, and it's really good news. And so I'm going to start with hell. We'll start there, and then we'll, you know, move to heaven and hopefully have a more upbeat ending. Hell, the good news of hell is that it is just. It is God's justice. As we look at this world, we see brokenness and we see sin and we see evil. Today is September 11th. 21 years ago, those of us who were old enough to remember, our lives were changed that day by evil. We saw injustice on display, and it broke our hearts. And it was a hard day for our nation, for people all over the world. We watched as nearly 3,000 people lost their lives, many of them for no other reason. They just showed up to work that day. And we can look at that and many of the other tragedies of our world and the injustices of our world. And often the reaction is, the very human reaction is, where is God? How does a good God allow these things to happen? Well, part of that answer is the reality of hell. God, in those moments, he has not abdicated his throne. He is not blind. His justice doesn't go unfulfilled. There will be a day of reckoning for all of that. But as we looked at earlier in 2 Peter, God is, he's not slow. He's not just twiddling his thumbs up there thinking, maybe it's time. Like, he's waiting because he wants each and every one of us to know his mercy and his grace. He is waiting to give us time to know him. And so hell, yes, it is a place and it is hard. It's not a fun reality to talk about, but it is just. And so when we look at a broken world and we see the frustrations and the difficulties and the struggles, when we see evil on display, when we see things that we just go, God, that is not right, we can trust that ultimately there will be a day that that will face justice. And in that, I'm released. I don't have to be the avenger. God says, vengeance is mine. Let me do it. That doesn't mean we don't seek justice in this world. We absolutely are called to seek justice. Micah 6:8, do justice. But there are some things that are out of our control that no matter how hard we work, we can never make it right. We can never get it back to that place of goodness. And so we can cry out like the psalmist and say, God, what is going on? Where is your justice? Bring it now. And he says, yeah, I will. Because the reality is if God meted out his justice every time we sinned, how many of us would even be in this room? I know I wouldn't. But we can trust in that. We can release the emotions, the anger that twists into hatred and bitterness. We can release that and say, God, you will do justice, and I can let go of that. So hell tells us that there will be justice, that when we see the injustice of this world, we don't have to see just that. But heaven, now heaven seems like, well, of course that's good news, right? We get heaven. But I don't know about you, for me, I grew up in the church. I gave my life to Christ very young. And so I always knew about heaven, but I never knew really what it was. And it was so intangible that it didn't really seem like anything real. And so to say, oh, heaven's a good place. Okay, cool. I don't even know what that means. And I remember having a conversation with a friend in high school, just on the other side of the park. A little over 25 years ago. Don't do the math on that one. But we were talking about it, and somehow the subject of heaven came up, and he said, honestly, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. It sounds kind of boring. And I realize, I'm like, yeah, the picture that we have is especially at that time, it was probably more influenced by Saturday morning cartoons than the Bible. But yeah, if heaven is, yeah, I float around on a little cloud and I have wings and a harp and a halo and whatever, and I just, if that's my eternity, then he's right. That doesn't sound very interesting. And unfortunately, I didn't really have an answer for him because, honestly, sometimes heaven in the church felt a little more like a motivational poster. You know, it's a little pretty picture on the wall with a cute saying, shoot for the moon, and if you miss, at least you'll land in the stars, floating in the empty void of space. Oh, wait. But I didn't really have a good answer other than I knew it wasn't right, but I didn't have the answer of what it was. But God in his mercy, he's shown me and he's helped me understand this much more beautiful picture of heaven. That is a place where God is and everything is right and perfect and good. And all those frustrations and things that we have, that they're taken care of. And that even there's going to be one day, that new creation where we will have work to do. There will be purpose. It's not just hanging around on clouds. And so understanding that has helped my family and me as we've walked through some hard times. As Matt said, it has given us hope. It's given us encouragement. It's given us endurance. One of the biggest tragedies that we've faced as a family is 5.5 years ago, my brother lost his wife to breast cancer. And it was a hard journey. It was several years of her health declining, and sometimes we thought we were winning, and then other times it was going downhill. And it's a tragedy that's left a gaping hole in our lives. She left behind my brother and their three little girls, and it's hard. But through that, we were able to watch her faith in her Savior, to know that no matter what happened in this world, no matter what happened to her body, she was going to heaven to be with Jesus. And we were able to release her to that, to know that one day all of that will be restored and we'll get to see her again and there will be no cancer. Earlier this year, we somewhat unexpectedly lost my mother-in-law. She was 7 years into Alzheimer's, but honestly doing relatively well for that. But then she got pneumonia, and in 10 days was gone. And through all of that, we were able to say, but she is going to be with Jesus. And she is in a better place. And one day we will see her again. We miss her every day. But we know that this world is not the end. My wife just reminded me between services of something that her uncle wrote, that she is part of our past, but she is also part of our future because of Jesus. And those are some of the big tragedies, but there's also things just the everyday life. There's some more mundane things that the reality of heaven helps us walk through. I may be the only one in here, I don't know, but I get very frustrated with the imperfections and brokenness of this world. It drives me crazy when things don't work out the way I expect them to. No matter how hard I work and it just doesn't come out right. And I feel like I did everything right. Why? What's going on? When relationships are broken and I don't always have an answer for it, it eats at me. And it can be so frustrating and discouraging. And there's this voice inside in those darker moments that says, you've failed. You're a failure. But that's not true. The truth is, we live in a broken world. God does not see any of us as failures. I don't know if you need to hear this right now. You are not a failure. You are a loved child of God. And when we look to heaven, we can look to that day when we have the new creation and all that stuff, all the struggle and toil of the curse is gone, and now work will be fulfilling. Relationships will be restored. Everything will be made new and right the way it was supposed to be. And it just, in those moments, I can look to that and go, okay, that's the truth. It's not always easy. And then the last thing is something that God's been revealing to me more recently that is just, I get so excited about. And it's related to something that Matt talked about a couple weeks ago when he was talking about the Holy Spirit. There's a couple times in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that your body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the ancient imagination, I've been learning more and more about this, the idea of the temple is the meeting place between heaven, where God is, and earth. Which means if we are the temple, we are the meeting place between heaven and earth. That this picture that started in Eden of heaven and earth united, that we fractured, that we see repeated in the tabernacle and the temple, is now in us. We have the truth that God is meeting this world through us. And you and I, as new creations, we can participate in the planting of little fragments of heaven that pierce through the darkness of this world. The places that we inhabit, our offices, our homes, our job sites, the places that we vacation, our classrooms, wherever it is that we are, they can be glimpses of eternity. The communities we live with can become little havens of rest and beauty for weary souls in need of refreshment. Jesus told his followers, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's an image of that river that comes from the throne through the tree of life that can flow through us into this broken, hurting world. We have that in us because we have the Holy Spirit. That's good news.